Lamb. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what we read when we began this service. This whole service we've been remembering and worshiping the Lamb who was slain. And I won't read the entire two chapters again. But as you look at Revelation 4 and 5, this is a scene of heaven. And before we even get to these two chapters, this is future history. This is God's word. And we don't just have past history, but we have future history. A little bit of a review about where this fits in to the story of the Bible. I hope when you look at the Bible, as you attend our church, you begin to see that the Bible is not just a combination of different writings, but a unified story. It is God's story. History is His story. And if there's one thing we can summarize about the whole Bible, we recognize it is this, that God is in the business of worship. God is in the business of His own worship. God doesn't exist for you or me. God exists for His own glory. And all that He does as the creator of all things is so that the creatures that He has created would exist for His glory and His worship. And this means that God is interested only in that which gives Him suitable glory. He's not just interested in some glory. He is interested in suitable glory, appropriate glory. What does that mean? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. There's a term that Yahweh uses, that the Lord uses, that the only God uses. Too small a thing that I want to point out here. This is right in the middle of the story of the Bible. This is during the age of the prophets. The nation Israel is the nation that God chose in the Old Testament. And God gave a covenant. We'll talk about that. But in Isaiah 49 verse 6, the nation is under chaos. It is divided in northern and southern. The northern kingdom is already in exile to Assyria. And the prophet Isaiah is being given God's word to the nation who is disobedient. And the greatest thing for an Israelite would be that the nation, God's own people, for God's glory, the greatest thing for God's glory would that Israel be restored to the land. But this is what God says, and this is prophesying the coming of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the words, prophetically, hundreds of years before Jesus actually came, these are the words of the servant of God. It says this, Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him. And this is the mission of the servant, to restore Jacob. That Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, the Lord says, it is too light a thing. So here we see God is interested in not light glory, but appropriate glory. And He is saying, the Lord is saying, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That Israel would become a nation again is too light a thing. It does not give me appropriate glory, God says. So what is appropriate? He says, I will make you, that is speaking of the servant. The Lord says, I will make you, the Messiah, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God is saying, my appropriate glory is when my glory is seen in all the earth. That the Messiah is seen as the earth's Messiah. This is what God will work towards in history. His servant, the Messiah, is the light to the nations. And the unified story of the Bible is how God accomplishes this. How He planned this and how He accomplishes this. If you want to know what your history is, what the will of God for your life is, read the Bible. Because there it's revealed. It's not your job. It's not your family. It's not that your kids may be well placed. It's not that you may be well placed. That's not the story. That's too light a thing, if that's your obsession. Your story fits into this story. So let's start at the beginning. What God ordained from the beginning. Genesis 22 is a good place to start, because the call of Abraham is where the story actually begins, in the calling of a nation. This is actually not the first time. This is a repetition of God's call to Abraham. That begins in Genesis chapter 12. But in Genesis 22, it's a good place because it summarizes for us how God accomplishes this. He called a man who was to become a nation. And he said this, Genesis 22, 17 and 18. I will surely bless you. He's talking to Abraham. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was special. God chose Abraham because he was going to accomplish his purposes. He says, I will bless you, surely, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. You have to recognize that this surely bless you is incredible to Abraham because he's in his 70s at least. And God is saying, you and your old wife, I'm going to give you an heir. And in fact, when the wife heard this, she laughs. It's so incredible, humanly speaking. But God speaks. And he doesn't just say, I'm going to give you an heir. He's talking about nations. Look at this. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on seashore. Think about how incredible this is for a man who doesn't even have a child. And he's old. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Wow. Not just that. And in your offspring. So from your offspring that I am going to give you, that you can't believe you're going to get, humanly speaking, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here it begins. God is not just saying, I'm going to make you a nation, Israel is going to come from you. He's saying, in your offspring, through the nation that is going to come to you, there's going to be an offspring. And from your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There are 2 points that we need to understand here. First, when you look at the word nations here, the picture that comes to a modern mind is geographical, political nation. So we're thinking Africa, we're thinking South Africa, we're thinking India or Pakistan or Russia. That's how we think of nations. But that's not the language here, because those nations didn't exist then. When you study this out, you begin to see that what is being described here is not geographical nations, but people groups. Abraham was going to be part of a nation. So we should not think of political boundaries, but the separations that we see in history of ethnicities, of languages, of culture. And when we look at India, we think of our nation, we recognize that these distinctions are there within India as well, right? We go to every state, and even the state is diversified, isn't it? Even our states have ethnic, language, regional boundaries. Cultural boundaries. And when God says to Abraham, through you shall how many? What does the verse say? All. That means every boundary that you can think of, from that, there is going to be blessing to all through the offspring of Abraham. That's the first thing. God's blessing to Abraham intended that through him, God was going to bless all the people groups in the world. So God's intention is to bless all the nations within Maharashtra. How many ever you can think of, right? The languages, the cultures, the food that we eat. It's divided. You go down the road from my house, you'll find that there's Bheed and they have a culture. There's Kolhapur, they have a culture. Solapur, right? You go further east and then you get to Gadchiroli, the red belt. There are so many distinctions. God's blessing is intended for each and every one of those. It's not enough just to say India is a recipient of God's blessing. And the Andhra nations, and the Bihari nations, and the Malayali nations, right? All of them, within them, all those distinct groups, we all know from our own background. God's blessing is intended for not some of them, but people from all of them. There's a second aspect that we need to recognize and ask the question, what is this blessing? How is he going to bless all the nations of the earth? And Galatians chapter 3 tells us, Paul in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, tells us, how is God going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring? Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul says this, know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith. Faith in whom? In Christ. And he says this, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to whom? To Abraham. And what was God saying? In you shall all the nations be blessed. So Paul is saying God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. That is, through the gospel, by faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham, that's how all the nations are going to be blessed. And what is the blessing? It's given here. Justification by faith. That means when somebody believes in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, shall they be justified by faith. What does that mean? That means their sins will be forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Because by what Jesus has done on the cross, they are forgiven, but they are also righteous. What are all the nations unified under? One banner, right? We are all wretched sinners. No nation is greater than the other. All nations, white, black, brown, or whatever color you can think of, and whatever food we eat, we are wretched sinners. We love our cultures and our traditions as better than others, but we recognize this is who we are, and we are all headed towards eternal destruction and condemnation. But through faith in Christ, who has won the victory on the cross, the blessing is forgiveness of sins and justification by faith, the removal of separation between God and man. That's the blessing. So from a sinner, you become a worshiper of God. From a blasphemer, you become a friend of God. And so this is what God is doing. It is too small a thing that there be worshippers only in one place. I will make my servant a light to the nation, so that from every nation, every language, every culture, people will call upon Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And the final point in the introduction is this. How does God accomplish this purpose? He has birthed the church for this purpose. The church doesn't exist for your offerings. The church doesn't exist for your attendance. The church exists so that worshipers may be birthed from every nation. And he has placed you in this church for that sole purpose. He is in the interest of his own glory. We shouldn't come to church and think of Christ as we make him happy so he makes us happy. That's false religion. I'm going to do this in the church. I'm going to attend. Lord, bless me. No. He has blessed you so that through you, just as he did with Abraham, all the nations may know him. And this is why the church exists and what missions is about. The Great Commission is go into all the, same word, nations. Not India and Africa, but the nations, the people groups, and make disciples. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. What did he tell the disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When does the Holy Spirit come upon us? It came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. That was the fulfillment. But when you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And he said, the power of the Holy Spirit is for what purpose? Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You can look this up later on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the purpose of God to the ends of the earth, the nations. Why are you in this church? For this purpose alone. That is it. That is the main thing. All other emphases are too light a thing. So with this in mind, let's look at the future. I alluded to this in church camp, but I want us to look at Revelation 5:5-14. This is the future. I want to focus on this new song in heaven this morning. Revelation 5:5-14. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can only open the scroll and its seven seals." So there's this scroll that represents the title deed for creation. The title deed, we know this as a, you could say, the inheritance of all things. And there is nobody worthy. And so John, as he looks at this scene, he's weeping because nobody is found in heaven or on earth. And then the angel says, "Weep no more, the Lion has come." And he looks, and what does he see? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," verse 6, "I saw a lamb," the Lion is a lamb, "standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, power, and seven eyes, wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The number seven in apocalyptic literature is symbolic. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. He took it, he is worthy. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." All the creatures fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature, he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne. I've heard loud songs, but this is the loudest. And it is a magnificent song. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, grip our hearts with your mission and your glory. Even this morning, help us to see your purpose for our church and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is where all believers are headed. Every single believer. This is what we are going to be a part of and what we are going to be doing in eternity. Think about this, because every creature is mentioned here. Every redeemed person as well is part of this. Because of what Christ has done, because he is the victorious Lion and Lamb, there in this text which tells us, we see there is a new song in heaven that echoes into eternity. The song of heaven changes because of what Jesus has done. And this song is based on God's covenant, his promised purpose from the beginning. It started with Abraham. This song is based on those realities. I hope you see the train of thought from the beginning, from Genesis. And it is a song that fulfills God's desire in Isaiah 49 verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you be my servant to restore Jacob. I will make you light to the nations." It is a song that God doesn't just wish things and say, "Oh, I wish my glory would be seen in the earth." When he says it is too light a thing, he will do all that it takes by his strength and his might to accomplish this. And that's what Revelation is telling us. So let's think about heaven's new song in Revelation 5. We're focusing on verse 8 to 14. Three things about this song. You have your notes. You can follow along. The first thing about this new song we must recognize, it is a universal song. I want to look at the end of this passage, verse 11 to 14, first of all. It's a universal song. It doesn't get more universal than every creature. No creature by the end of this time is exempt from the worship of God. If you don't like worshiping God, you're not going to like where history is headed. If you don't like the name of Jesus, if it is not wonderful to your ears, this is going to be a hateful, loud noise. But you won't be a part of it, because this is where history is headed. Any other song, any other pursuit is too light compared to the blinding glory of Jesus Christ. All of heaven first sings here in verse 11, right? And we see here, all of heaven is singing. And the thing that they sing with a loud voice, imagine, they're singing, but they're singing with a loud voice. I hope you are excited about church camp and the loud singing in church camp, and you are also impacted that we should sing with a loud voice no matter what here, right? Not just everybody sing, but everybody sing with a loud voice. If everybody in heaven whispers, it would be loud. If everybody sings with, what does it say? A loud voice. It's quite a song, right? We have our preferences about how worship would be. Let's just make it our preferences the way heaven will be, right? In another place we see Isaiah chapter 6. Because of the worship of heaven, Isaiah chapter 6, the whole place shakes, you know. Now, I think we need to be respectful and quiet before God. You're not going to like heaven. Heaven shakes with the worship of God. Isaiah 6. But notice, and the figure seven here, Revelation is apocalyptic. We don't want to get into numbers, you know, symbolic numbers everywhere in the Bible. But here especially, because Revelation is a kind of literature that is apocalyptic and there's a lot of symbolic language. Seven figures a lot, and seven represents perfection. And so you have here, even in the worship, seven things. It's speaking of the fullness of his perfection, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Seven things put together to represent the perfection of his might. Then, verse 13 and 14, not just all of heaven, all the universe sings. All creatures, all nature. When every creature in the universe is singing something, we would say this is significant. It's a significant historic event. It is the most significant historic event. Because so far in history, what we've seen are some significant historic events, right? We have elections, we have all kinds of things, we have tragic catastrophes, and people unite and speak with one voice. But there has never been an event like this where every creature speaks something. So this is of ultimate historic significance. Because this is something that affects every creature in the universe. All creation, not just human beings, but all creation is marred by sin, isn't it? It's a dog-eat-dog, literally, world. Creation, animals, there is destruction and decay all around us. There is sorrow, there is pain, there is evil, there are catastrophes and tragedies all the time. All creation is marred by the destruction of sin. And because of what Jesus has done, we sang, Jesus has overcome. All creation is hopeful and brought into hope. And therefore, this song is everybody's song. Here is a restoration, a universal restoration fulfilled, which will culminate at the end of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in the new heavens and a new earth. And who brings this about? There is only one, the Son. And we worship Him. So at the center, the cusp of this new reality, everyone joins Him in worship. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it's a universal song, this new song. Secondly, this new song is a Christ-exalting song. This is interesting when you contrast chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. So we've seen, as we read, the worthy Lamb, the only worthy Lion who is the Lamb, takes the scroll, and then worship begins. We saw that, right? He opens it, this scroll. This represents God's purposes for all creation, the title deed, the inheritance of all things. He alone is worthy. Why is He worthy? As we look at this song, we begin to realize. Notice His worthiness. If you look at chapter 4 first, they are falling. All in heaven are falling before the throne and worshiping. So worship was going on in chapter 4. But contrast chapter 4. Two things. Four living creatures, each with them, verse 8, with six wings. This is a picture very similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 6. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So the pre-existing eternal holy God is being worshipped. And what do they sing? Look at verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. So what is the song of chapter 4? It is that He is holy, that He was and is to come. He is eternal, and He is mighty because He created everything. There is nothing that exists that You did not create. You have all power. That's the song of Revelation 4. That's the contrast, because the new song includes this. Verse 9 of chapter 5. They sang a new song. To whom? Not just to the one who's on the throne. But it says what? They sang a new song, and it's to the Lamb, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. And if you jump down to what we read in verse 12, it's worthy not is just our Lord and God, the Lord God Almighty, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I know in the church this term new song has become a trigger word. No, it's become a cliche. It's become a technical term, right? Or sing a new song to the Lord, right? It's some kind of spiritual thing. No, I'm singing a new song in my heart. It means something, that my worship is somehow special, right? But really, I've seen that whenever you see this new song, if you read the previous verses, you'll recognize that the new song is always in contrast to an old song. So in the Psalms, when it's a new song, you'll see in the Psalm where it says, a new song He put in my mouth, the old song was an old song of depression and sorrow. And the new song is joy. It's always found in context. Here, the new song is in contrast to the old song. The old song was the one who was to the one on the throne. The new song is what? Not just to the one on the throne, but to the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb. From this point on in Revelation, whenever you see the worship of heaven, you will see, worthy is the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb. Forever, the song of heaven changes because of what Jesus the Lamb has done. The new song is Christ-directed, Christ-centered. The worship of the Son of God is inseparable from that of God on the throne, for the Son is God revealed. And I say this always to people, you know, God helped me, or God did this, God, I say Jesus, because that's how you know Him, because of what He has done. The Father is known because of the work of the Son. Be Christ-centered, because heaven is forever Christ-centered because of what Jesus has done. It says they sang, verse 8, each holding a harp, the 24 elders. And what does this mean? It represents a joyful song, a triumphant song. If you go back to Psalm 137 later on, it's that psalm by the rivers of Babylon, we wept, we remembered Zion. This is an exilic people singing that song in Psalm 137. We are not in our nation. We wept, we remember the glory, the triumph of Zion. And it says we hung our harps. But here, what does it say? The 24 elders took up their harps and sang. So it's a song of triumph. It's a song of joy and triumph and celebration. Worship is triumphant because of what Jesus has done. The golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints in verse 8. This refers back to the Old Testament, the sweet smelling aroma of incense. And here what we are seeing is that because of what Christ has done, there is the possibility of prayer being heard and answered. The prayers of the saints go up to God because of what the Lamb has done. Saints have access to the transcendent God. So why is he worthy? Contrasting the new song in contrast to the old. Heaven's song changes because of the Lamb and what he has done. And his cross is center. Notice, who did John see? It was said, see the Lion of Judah, right? The victorious one. What does he see? This is all symbolic language. The lion is actually a lamb standing as if slain. So that also tells you, it's not just a lamb standing, it's a slain, a slaughtered lamb who's still alive. So his cross work is being represented. What did you remember? Who wrote Revelation? John the Apostle. What also did he write? The Gospel. And in the Gospel, when Jesus first came on the scene, John the Baptist is written by John to say what? He tells his disciples what? When he first comes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The picture is still the same. He is the Lamb standing as if slain. Standing means he is victorious. And his death was victorious. But he rose again. Heaven's song changes because the Lamb and his glory and all that he has accomplished is front and center. Sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. The sins of all who would put their trust in him is dealt with. And all of creation is being redeemed out of misery and out of sorrow because of this Lamb. Heaven will be full of ransomed worshippers precisely because of the Lamb's victory. Is this not a reason for harps and joy and thunderous singing? What else would give you a song in your heart? Some people say, you know, I'm not that big a singer. Well, there are some things in life that you can't just help but singing about, right? And this is preeminent above all reasons. The Lamb has won a victory. Thirdly, it's a universal song. It's a Christ-exalting song. It is a gospel song. It is a gospel song. Verse 8 to 10. Look at some aspects of this gospel song. As they sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. It says, by your blood you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? He says, by giving his life as a ransom for the many. This group of people, the many. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He came for this purpose, to ransom people. People in the bondage of sin. You and I know this. You and I know this. This is what we were. We were in slavery to our sin and the guilt of our sin. We were slaves to the condemnation, the hiding from God, hiding from people. The defilement of our hearts. We couldn't even stop our sin. Do you remember this? That darkness is not too far away, is it, from us? But he came to ransom us from sin. And he died in our place. He took all that bondage on himself on the cross. And he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God was punishing the Son for you and me. And because of that, it doesn't say, "For you were slain and tried to ransom people for God and made an attempt." It says what? "You ransomed people for God by your blood." Christ's sacrifice on the cross was an efficient, efficacious sacrifice. It accomplished your forgiveness, your redemption, and mine. He substituted in our place. The wages of sin is horrific, eternal condemnation and destruction. And if you believe in Jesus, then he is your substitute, and he took the horrific, eternal destruction for you on the cross. And if you believe in him, you are removed forever from it. And you can look at your sin, if you believe in Jesus, and say, "Yes, I know I did all those things. But because of what Jesus has done, I can say that is not mine anymore. It's been paid for. He redeemed. He redeemed. He ransomed." And he did it by his blood. The blood represents sacrificial death. It points us to the cross. There's not a cup of blood in heaven that is sprinkled. Some people teach this, right? It's representing, it's symbolic for his death on the cross. And it's done. The means of redemption, his blood. What's the scope of redemption? It says you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the many. The many. A broad multitude. And the application is not every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every language. What does it say? From every tribe and language and people and nation. Heaven is a scattering of all cultures, of all languages, of voices from every possible distinction. We live in a polarized age more than ever. You just have to read the newspaper and get depressed about how these differences are being highlighted, right? And God is saying, "I have sent my Son so that there is no difference that I cannot redeem and unify into love a people for myself." And they will be united just like today. We're sitting here in Christ Community Church. And there is one song that unites us. We love Jesus, our Savior, who has saved us from our sin. Ransom people will be gathered from every ethnic division possible. This is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. In you, all the nations. And we can read all the tribe, languages, peoples, and nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the fulfillment. This is what the local church must look like if it's going to look like heaven. A local church can't just be a whole bunch of Marathi-speaking people or English-speaking people or Malayalam-speaking people, right? We like our distinctions to keep them and our traditions and the way we do things, right? You're not going to be comfortable in heaven because God says, "No one dictates all. I and my grace and my glory dictate all." But it's not just that the local church must look like this now if we are to look like heaven. This is what the local church must be undertaking if heaven's worship is our goal. Do you agree? This is what we must be pursuing if heaven's worship is our goal. One day you're going to die. And I know in your life you want to accomplish some things. But I just want to ask you this morning. Is it too light a thing? And does it end when you die? Or are you going to be a part of something? And this is why God has saved you into the church. That when you die, you will rise again. "I will rise when he calls my name." We sang that, right? And when you die, the things that you have worked for in your life, the fruit of them are seen in heaven. Do you want to be standing here in a Revelation chapter 5 future and be worshiping Christ with tears in your eyes saying, "He redeemed me, but through me, I can see brothers and sisters singing this song because of the work that I did"? This is what you are for. We've got a lot of work to do, CCC, don't we? Suresh just shared, outside his society, there are people from different nation. He's talking about construction workers from Bihar who have never heard the name of Christ. And we're still worried about the brand of our cell phone and how to pay the EMIs for that. Are we focused on too light a thing? The scope of redemption that God has purposed is not just you. It's you among a multitude. And he saves you for the sake of that multitude so that they may all glorify his name. What's the focus of redemption? Look at this. It's just a small word in verse 8. You were slain and by your blood you ransomed people. Does the sentence stop there? No. It says what? Ransomed people? For God. So what's the focus of redemption? Is it the people? No. It's the God of that people. Why were you ransomed? For God. For him. Why does God work at all? God works for himself. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll see this. 1 Peter 2:9. Look at this. 1 Peter 2:9. There's so many passages we can go to. 1 Peter 2:9. If you struggle with the addiction that I and all of us struggle with, then this is a verse that maybe will help break that addiction, because that addiction is me, right? The decisions I make, the trajectories I point my life down, I'm going to do this in my life. Usually the for is what? For me. Even if I say for my family, it's usually for me. Let's break the addiction by the word of God and say, I've been ransomed for God. And the echo in my life should always be, ultimately, I'm doing this for him. Because it says this, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. This is the ransomed. You are a royal priesthood, those he has saved. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may be blessed and have a blessed life. Is that what it says? What does it say? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. And his marvelous night is a light to the nations. You see the thread? I haven't used the word yet, but this is missions. It's not just one or two people get a burden and guilt and then say, I want to go and spend my life on the missions field. Missions is all of us or none of us. And it is not sufficient that we say, I'll give you money, you go. I think you have in your notes some quotes. Read them. But I like John Piper's simple one. Go, send, or disobey. Go, send, or disobey. There's no loopholes. It's all missions, except the disobedience part of it. And what's the triumph of redemption, finally? Means, by the blood, by the cross, scope, all peoples, focus, God himself and his glory. Triumph of redemption. It says this. Verse 10. Verse 10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So yes, the glory of God is seen in this. But what do sinners become? They are redeemed, but what do they become? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Think of your testimony. None of us can have a testimony of our own worthiness, can we? Our testimonies are of our own misery, isn't it? Our own mistakes. Oh, I wish I didn't live that life. But Jesus saved me. That's the turning point. But here's the amazing thing. The story of redemption would have been enough if it said that he saved us from our misery and sin. But the end point is what? He has made us a kingdom and priests. a kingdom of priests who reign on earth. Priestly, royal priests to God. What is the job of a priest? A priest is a mediator, right? So you go to any religion, the priest is the one that you have to go to if you want to get to God. Who are the priests in the gospel? We are. What is it saying? It's saying that everybody who is saved is a priest to God. First of all, we have direct access to him. Sin has been removed. But it also means that we, the redeemed, are the mediators of the glory of God to the world. We are priests to him. We are mediators of God to the world through the gospel and the world to God. We are instruments of redemption. This is the new song. And this is what we are part of. It's a universal song. It's a Christ-exalting song. It's a gospel song. Do you like the tune? Do you like the words? Get busy with the mission of God. Let's pray. Father, saturate our minds with your purposes. May we be truly people who call upon you as Lord. Not just theoretical lordship people. They say Jesus is our Lord as he is our Savior. But in truth, because we are obsessed with everything that you desire, recognizing that there is nothing above that one. Bless the rest of our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. So what I want to do, I've just given you a preview of some of the things that we reflected on church camp in the 2.5 days. And so I've asked a few from camp if you would come up to the mic and share, only 5 minutes, just so that everybody can understand what God has been teaching us as a church. But what I want to do after that is then we'll break up into groups and pray for our church, pray for ourselves, specifically these things. We're not going to break and just pray for requests. Pray for these things. Pray for missions. Pray for our nations. We'll say our nations within India, right? Maybe you have groups that you are burdened about. Maybe your people, the culture that you come from, pray. So pray for our church. Pray for India. Pray for our missionaries, the ones that we know, Ram Nivas, and then there's the list in your bulletin. And then reflect on the things that we've been sharing. So let's have a few people come and share. I'll hold the mic. I learned this from a pastor, and I think it's a good idea. So I'll stand here. You come. We won't record this. And one by one, you can come and share, and then